shall we ask the Lord to lead our time together. Father, how wonderful it is to look up into the face of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And we thank thee for the measure in which thou hast taught us what it is to be lamb-centered. But oh, we ask that more and more as we study this wonderful book of Revelation, every one of us will be centered in the Lamb of God. May thy Holy Spirit have complete charge of our two periods tonight. And we pray that everything that is said here may be said for the eternal glory of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the visitors in our midst, and we pray that they may feel at home with us as we gather around thy word and around the person of him who is the living word. Guide in a special way, Lord, as we prepare for the exams next week. And we pray that every one of us may go forward in the knowledge of Christ, not merely in the knowledge of factual content, but in the knowledge of Christ through this preparation. We thank thee that thou wilt lead us now in order that the Lord Jesus may see of the travail of his soul on Calvary and that he may be satisfied. We ask in his dear name. Amen. On page 26, we closed last time after we had been studying the sixth chapter of Revelation. And we come now to this question, the meaning of the white horse in Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2. Three leading interpretations of the white horse are as follows. The rider on the white horse is a symbol of the success of a preached gospel. Now, postmillennialists hold that interpretation, and some premillennialists do. I've mentioned Dr. F.B. Meyer here is holding that interpretation. He's not a postmillennialist. He is a premillennialist. He holds it in a different way from the way in which the postmillennialists hold it. The second interpretation is that the rider on the white horse is Christ, who goes forth conquering and to conquer by his mighty judgments. The third is that the rider on the white horse is the Antichrist. Personally, I incline to that third interpretation, and you'll find that most premillennialists accept that third interpretation. But notice our question. Let's discuss anything you believe to be absolutely clear about the rider on the white horse. I think the thing that's absolutely clear is that regardless of the interpretation which you hold, the little butchered lamb is in sovereign control. That's the great emphasis in this chapter. The lamb is the one who opens every one of these seals. I reminded you last time that six times in this chapter, in connection with each one of the seals, it's repeated that the lamb is the one who opens the seal. I told you last time that God could have lumped it all together and just said, here are the six seals, the Lamb opened them all, and then just briefly tell about them. But in each case, he mentions the fact that the Lamb opens the seal. Now don't forget, please, that quotation from Spurgeon. The quotation is that the opening of the seal is not merely opening it in order it might be read. You see, I used to kind of wonder about this. Nobody in heaven or earth was found who could open the seal. Well, of course, the natural thought would be, why couldn't a lot of people open it in order that folks might read it? But that's not the point. Not open that people might read it, but that it might be fulfilled. And the fact is, in the contents of the first seal, the little butchered lamb is in sovereign control. In the contents of the second seal and all the others, the little butchered lamb is in sovereign control. Now, I think this is a good illustration of our principle. Sometimes you can't finally make up your mind as to which of many interpretations you accept in the book of Revelation. But use your uncertainty as a review of things that are true. All three of these things are true if you hold the right interpretation concerning them. You could hold a wrong view of that first interpretation, but rightly interpreted, that first thing is true. Just in the margin by number 1, write Matthew 24:14. Matthew 24:14 says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness, and then shall the end come." You see, the Lamb is in sovereign control of the worldwide preaching of the gospel. Then by number two, the rider on the white horse is Christ, who goes forth conquering and to conquer by his mighty judgments. Write Isaiah 26:9-10. Isaiah 26:9-10 says, "Let favor be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness." The third is that the rider on the white horse is the Antichrist. That's the one I personally think is accurate here, and most premillennialists would accept that. But by it, in the margin, write 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2 is Paul's great prophecy concerning the man of sin, who is the Antichrist. And one of the most tremendous things to realize about the Antichrist is that Christ will be in sovereign control of the Antichrist. Oh, how important that is. We don't have to be afraid of him, because Christ will be in sovereign control of the Antichrist. Now that, of course, will be true before Christ destroys the Antichrist. Even before he destroys him, while the Antichrist is doing his terrible work in the world, Christ will be in sovereign control of him. And then he'll be in sovereign control of him when he overcomes him. I'm indebted to Dr. Ironside for this thought that greatly blesses me about the Battle of Armageddon. We'll come to that Battle of Armageddon later, towards the end of our study of the book of Revelation. The Battle of Armageddon, we believe, is that final great battle between the armies of the Antichrist and the Lord Jesus and his armies. And Dr. Ironside's point is, the most important thing to remember about the Battle of Armageddon is that the Battle of Armageddon will never be fought. You see what he means by that? Some folks think, oh, that's going to be a bloody kind of battle. It'll be a bloody battle on the part of those who reject the Lord. But you see, 2 Thessalonians 2 seems to make that clear. 2 Thessalonians 2 says that the man of sin, the Antichrist, will be destroyed by Christ by the breath of his mouth. The Lord Jesus is so mighty, even though he's this little butchered lamb on the throne, he's so mighty and so powerful that all he has to do to destroy the most powerful human being of all history is just to breathe. That's all. He's going to destroy him by the breath of his mouth. So when you think of that Battle of Armageddon, remember what Dr. Ironside said, and I believe he's exactly right. The Battle of Armageddon will never be fought. And that is that Christ is so mighty and so powerful, he'll overcome him without a battle. That's what these different interpretations have in common. So I hope you'll be in the habit, when you interpret Revelation, of not taking an absolute stand on something that isn't absolute, but take an absolute stand on what is absolute. And the thing that is absolute is the common denominator of these different interpretations. Christ himself is in sovereign control of everything. Our fifth question has to do with the meaning of the fact that under the fifth seal, the martyred saints cry out for God's vengeance. Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11. In Revelation 6:10, we read that the martyred saints cried with a great voice, saying, "How long, O Master, the holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" What great truth, which is very important for every Christian to grasp, is emphasized by the fact that the martyred saints cry out for God's vengeance. I think the truth is that imprecatory prayers are the will of God. Imprecatory prayers are the will of God. The word imprecatory is a technical word, but every Bible student ought to be familiar with it, especially in terms of the book of Psalms. What we call imprecatory psalms, I-M-P-R-E-C-A-T-O-R-Y. Imprecatory prayers are simply prayers for God's judgments. And imprecatory prayers, prayers for God's judgments, are the will of God. Hebrews 12:23 talks about the glorified saints in heaven. And Hebrews 12:23 calls them the spirits of just men made perfect. That's a tremendous expression. The spirits of just men made perfect. Well, certainly there's no sin on their part. And yet they cry out for judgment on the enemies of God. The imprecatory prayers are the will of God. I think I reminded you earlier that the desire for justice is not a sinful desire. The desire for justice is a normal desire. You're abnormal if you don't desire justice for yourself and for everybody else. It isn't a sinful desire to desire justice. You see, that's one of the bases for imprecatory praying. Why is it that the glorified saints in heaven cry out for vengeance on those who shed their blood on earth? They have that desire for justice, and the desire for justice is a normal desire. It is not a sinful desire. If a person neglects the imprecatory passages of the Bible, this doesn't mean that he is a loving-hearted Christian. It means that he is an incomplete Christian. If a prayer warrior neglects the imprecatory prayers in the book of Psalms, this does not mean that he is a loving-hearted prayer warrior. It means that he's an incomplete prayer warrior. Now, if that's true, that shows you that a great many who are called great prayer warriors are incomplete. Because when they come to these imprecatory psalms, they say they just aren't fitting for us as Christians to pray, and they feel spiritual when they jump over them. You are spiritual when you jump over the imprecatory prayers. I could pray them in a wrong spirit. I could have a wrong attitude in praying those imprecatory prayers. A preacher said to me not too many months ago, someone down in South Carolina, said, you know, the psalmist prayed, let his prayer be turned into sin. And he said, I just never could pray that. Let his prayer be turned into sin. And he thought he was loving-hearted. No, he wasn't loving-hearted. He's an incomplete Christian. Oh, I tell you, Christians, we need those imprecatory prayers. And somebody says, well, how can I pray them in the right spirit without having bloodthirstiness in my heart? Ask God to put the right kind of prayer into your heart and the right attitude in your heart. It's God that worketh in us, both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. I'm so happy to have some of you fellows from the armed forces with us in the classes. And you hear great many people taking God's name in vain and blaspheming the Lord all the time. Well, what's your attitude on that? You say, well, you should just keep on loving them. Yes, you should keep on loving them. But remember, severity is a part of love. Tender love is love, and severe love is love. And the imprecatory prayers are prayed by Christians who have love in their hearts, but it isn't chicken-hearted love. Big difference between broken-hearted love and chicken-hearted love. And that's one of the main things that I get from this particular passage of Scripture. To neglect imprecatory praying is to neglect one of God's mightiest weapons in the spread of the gospel. To neglect imprecatory praying is to neglect one of God's mightiest weapons in the spread of the gospel. I hope some of you in this class are in the habit of reading regularly from Psalms every day. I believe I'll ask for a show of hands. How many of you have formed that as a general habit? You may not follow it every day, but your general habit is you read at least some from Psalms every day in addition to your other reading. Could I see your hand? All right, a fair showing. I've made that request a good many times, and I see that a good many here don't want to follow it. Well, I can't say I know that you have to follow it, but many have done so, and it's the inspired prayer book of the Bible. And as you read Psalms regularly, day by day, you'll come to some of these imprecatory Psalms. Don't skip over them. I skipped over them for years, and I thought I was spiritual skipping over them. I wasn't spiritual. I was an incomplete Christian. But ask God to show you how to pray them in the right way and in the right spirit. Take 2 Timothy 4:14 in the New Testament. One reason I call attention to this is because this is a passage from the New Testament. And some would say, well, the spirit of the New Testament is different from the Old. No, it isn't. It's the same God who inspired the Old who also inspires the New. And in 2 Timothy 4:14, Paul said to young Timothy, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord will render to him according to his evil deeds. Notice what Paul did not say in 2 Timothy 4:14. He didn't say, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. I pray that no harm will come to him. He didn't say that. He said the Lord will render to him according to his evil deeds. You see, the sin is not in wanting justice to be done. The sin is in taking God's work into our own hands. And of course, we have that all across America today. Many people say they're against the imprecatory Psalms, but they come right back and they take God's judgments into their own hands. The psalmist didn't do that. Oh, I just love to study David's life. You know, David had the kingdom finally transferred from the house of Saul to the house of David. And one thing I love about that is David didn't move one little finger to move that house of Saul over to the house of David, to move the rule over from one to the other. He let God engineer the whole thing. And you say, but David was cruel. He prayed imprecatory prayers. No, he wasn't cruel. He was merciful. And he committed the whole thing into the hands of God himself. I remember many years ago in the time of the war, I applied for a chaplaincy in the armed forces through my denominational committee. And there were very clear evidences of the fact that the denominational committee, I was a Presbyterian at the time, Southern Presbyterian, was trying to keep all fundamentalists out if they could possibly do it. They couldn't always do it. But if they had any loophole, they followed that loophole. And so I went over to Atlanta, Georgia, and met with the denominational committee. I was applying for a chaplaincy in the armed forces. I wasn't sure whether it was to be in the Army or the Navy. Well, the Army has different requirements from the Navy and vice versa. In the Navy, they have very strong and strict academic requirements for the chaplain. In the Army, very strict requirements as far as pastoral experience is concerned. So the committee turned me down on two grounds. One was the ground of insufficient pastoral experience. I had had pastoral experience, but it was before ordination, not subsequent to ordination, so they pressed that technicality. That turned me down for the Army, and then they turned me down for the Navy on the ground of insufficient theological training. And they pressed this, that you see, I had gone to Dallas Seminary and I had gotten my Bachelor of Theology and Master of Theology degrees. But they didn't accept those because that wasn't from one of their seminaries. So I was turned down on that ground. Well, it seemed very clear. I'm not saying I'd have made a whirlwind as a chaplain. Dr. McQuilkin was glad I didn't go. He said it not quite in such a blunt way, but the idea was he didn't think I'd make a good chaplain. But he didn't like the idea of being turned down on those grounds. And he just said to me when I told him about it, he said, God will judge them for being liars. Well, you say, what a cruel, bloodthirsty man he was. No, he wasn't. He was a complete Christian. He was a loving-hearted person. He said what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord will render to him according to his evil deeds. What great truth, which is very important for every Christian to grasp, is emphasized by the fact that the martyred saints cry out for God's vengeance. It is that imprecatory prayers, prayers for God's judgments, are the will of God. On page 27, we come to chapter 7 and the central message of Revelation 7, verses 1 to 17. Underscore, please, in your notes. Chapter 7 naturally divides itself into two parts. The first part is the sealing of the 144,000 servants of God. The second part is the vision of the great multitude from all nations that has come out of the great tribulation. State clearly and discuss in detail what you believe to be the central message of this wonderful chapter. You should be aided in your answer if you show how chapter 7 is related to the central message of Revelation. I think the central message of chapter 7 can be expressed in these words. The completeness of God's redemptive work. The completeness of God's redemptive work. This ought to be easy for us to remember. chapter 7. 7 is the number of completeness or perfection, the completeness of God's redemptive work. Now, I'm not saying that you should use it in a symbolical sense here, because, of course, chapter 7, those words are not in the original manuscripts. That arrangement of the Bible is put there by man. I'm merely using it as a mental prop. But the number 7, as used in the Bible, is clearly symbolical. So what's the subject of chapter 7? Subject of chapter 7 is the completeness of God's redemptive work. The first part of the chapter has to do with the sealing of the 144,000 servants of God. I like to call that a symbolical revelation of the completeness of God's redemptive work. The sealing of the 144,000 is a symbolical revelation of the completeness of God's redemptive work. Then the second part of the chapter has to do with the vision of the great multitude from all the nations. And I like to call that a literal revelation of the completeness of the Lamb's redemptive work. The first event is a symbolical revelation of the completeness of the Lamb's redemptive work. The second part, the multitude from all nations, is a literal revelation of the completeness of the Lamb's redemptive work. Let me mention four indications I find in this chapter emphasizing the completeness of the Lamb's redemptive work. One indication of the completeness of the redemptive work is the word every, which occurs three times in this chapter. The King James translates it all. It's the same idea, ASV, every, King James, all. Chapter 7, verse 4, I heard the number of them that were sealed, 144,000. Now watch, sealed out of every tribe of the children of Israel. You see the completeness of the Lamb's redemptive work. Chapter 7, verse 9, after these things I saw, and behold, a great multitude, which no man could number, out of every nation and of all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, arrayed in white robes and palms in their hands. See, every tribe, every nation. And then the last verse, chapter 7, verse 17. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. You see that emphasis? This is the completeness of the Lamb's redemptive work. I used to get so lost in wondering who the 144,000 were and all that kind of thing that I missed the main point of the chapter. Everyone, everything is going to be completed. Then a second indication of the completeness of the Lamb's redemptive work is the number 144,000. We say that 7 is the number of completeness. Right. And there are other numbers in Revelation that drive home this same idea of perfection or completeness. The number 1,000 is a complete number. For example, if we come to the year 2000 AD, and if it is God's will, probably some in this class will come to the year 2000 AD. That'll be a tremendous thing, won't it? You see, that will be the turn of the millennium. And that's only the second turn of the millennium since the death of Christ. 1000 AD was the first turn of the millennium, and 2000 AD, the second turn of the millennium. If I live that long, since I was born in 1910, don't figure out my age now, you'll embarrass me, but if I live that long, I'll be 90 at the time. See, and I'll see the turn of the millennium. Well, when you come to that 1,000 like that, you see the whole thing is complete in a special way. Suppose somebody would die in 1997 or 1998 or 1999 or something like that. You see, it would seem to be quite incomplete if he would die like that. But if he comes right on to 2000 AD, the whole thing's complete. And I think that's one point of this number here, 144,000. It says 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes. And that just emphasizes the idea of completeness, the completeness of the Lamb's redemptive work. A third indication of the completeness of the Lamb's redemptive work is the inclusion of the tribe of Levi among the tribes. If you go back to Numbers chapter 1, which lists the tribes and their numberings, and Numbers chapter 26, which also lists the numbering of the tribes, and other genealogical records in the Old Testament, you'll see that Levi is not included among the 12 tribes. But in this list, Levi is included among the tribes. And I think there's a special purpose of that, to emphasize the completeness of the Lamb's redemptive work. When he redeems his people, the work is going to be so complete, so fully completed, that all the different ones will have the same privileges as the tribe of Levi. You see, the tribe of Levi had Aaron of Levi, and the priests and ordinary Levites came from it. They had special land set aside for them, special opportunities, special privileges. But now you've got Levi as one of the tribes, and it's right in the middle. It's number 8 of the 12, thrown almost in the very middle, see? And I think one chief point of this is to show the completeness of God's work. When his redemptive work is complete, all of God's people are going to have that same intimate relation to him that the tribe of Levi had. Then a fourth indication of the completeness of the Lamb's redemptive work is in the 15th verse. Revelation 7:15 says, "Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them." The Greek word for temple, which is used here, is used 16 times in the book of Revelation. It's the word naos, N-A-O-S, which is the more intimate term for temple. There's another word for temple, hieron, H-I-E-R-O-N, which means the whole temple enclosure. It's the less intimate word. And that word hieron nowhere occurs in Revelation. But all 16 times where you have that word temple occurring in Revelation, it's always the intimate word. You translate it literally sanctuary, or holy place, or holy of holies. You see, that's the point of it here. How complete is the Lamb's redemptive work? So complete that God's redeemed people dwell day and night in his holy of holies. Why, you see, in the Old Testament times, only the high priest could enter the holy of holies in the tabernacle and later in the temple. But all the redeemed people of God serve him day and night all the time. Well, you know, when the high priest went into that holy of holies on the Day of Atonement, he didn't stay there all night and all day. He went in and he came out after a while. But you see, God's people will be so close to him, so fully redeemed, that they'll have access to the Holy of Holies all the time. Now, those are four indications of the central message of chapter 7, the completeness of the Lamb's redemptive work. One verse which helps me to lay hold on this central message of chapter 7 is in another of John's writings. It's John 6:37. I just love these words of the Lord Jesus. I'm sure you've used part of these in soul winning. Well, don't leave out those, but don't leave out the first part either. You know what John 6:37 says? Jesus is speaking and he says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out." Now, I think that is a marvelous summing up of this seventh chapter of Revelation. Take the two parts of it. All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. Fellows, when you're in the armed forces, you realize you're in the minority, and you seek to witness before the fellows. I had great joy last week in fellowshipping with some of those who've been in the Navy, and I think one or two maybe in the Marines, and it's just a great joy to have that fellowship and see you longing to win souls to Christ. Don't let the devil get you discouraged now when a good many say no. Many years ago, I heard this bicycle evangelist. He went all over the country on his bicycle, and he told the most tremendous story, oh, tremendous, of how God led him supernaturally to different ones. For instance, he found a lot of girls who'd gone wrong morally and fellows had gone wrong, and their parents contacted him. And he'd be on the lookout for them, and God brought him into touch with any number of those in answer to his prayers and in answer to the parents' prayers, and reclaiming those souls that were just adrift in the midst of fallen humanity. And he told these marvelous stories of what had happened and how souls were saved. One of my friends went up to him, and he said, he just asked him, what percentage of those you witnessed to would you say accept the Lord? He said, I'd say roughly 10%. Well, you see, he was at it all the time. But if you don't watch, you get the idea, well, if not everybody says yes, then you're doing it in the wrong way. No. And when others say no to it, just come back to this, all that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. One reason I love that is it takes the strain away from soul winning and makes a joy out of it. You know, you can just sort of torture yourself all the time. Am I doing it in just the right way? Other people get better results than I get and so forth. Well, we want to have the Lord take us on. But you don't go on by being halfway miserable all the time, because the joy of the Lord is a part of the testimony. That's what helps people to be hungry for the Christ you're talking about. But you know, often, particularly in dealing with your own loved ones, you can be under such a cloud and what you call such a burden that you're not happy in the Lord when you're dealing with them. Ah, come back to this. All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. Then notice the other part of it. And here's your personal work part of the verse. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And do you see what a tremendous illustration of that verse you have in Revelation 7? He won't cast us out if we come. And he not only won't cast us out, but he'll receive us right in the midst along with the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe of Old Testament times. And he'll take us right into his Holy of Holies. Right into his Holy of Holies. I think John 6:37 just helps to burn in my heart the message of Revelation 7. For years I dreaded trying to study this too much because I had all these conflicting views and I didn't want to just close myself off to them. But oh, that's the great burning message. And if you get that, then you can allow for some of your differences of interpretation, and we'll examine those later on the page. So let me repeat, the completeness of the Lamb's redemptive work. That's your great burning message. And I mentioned four indications of the completeness of the Lamb's redemptive work as revealed in chapter 7. We come now to questions about the 144,000. First, general impressions of the 12 tribes that are listed in chapter 7, verses 4 to 8. Let's discuss any general impressions you form. You should be aided in your answer if you contrast the 12 tribes of Revelation 7 with the listing of the 12 tribes in Numbers 1 and Numbers 26. In addition to what we've already said and will say, I formed two general impressions about chapter 7. The first general impression is that all 12 tribes have the same number. Each one has 12,000. Now, the fact that all 12 tribes have the same number suggests symbolism. Go back in your mind to Numbers 1. In Numbers 1, did all the tribes have the same number? No, indeed. They differed a great deal, one from the other, numerically. What about Numbers 26? Did all the tribes have the same number? No, indeed. They differed very much from one another numerically. But this suggests symbolism of that number. All of them had 12,000. Some of the tribes were much larger. Some of the tribes were much smaller than other tribes. That's one general impression. They all had the same number. Then the second general impression I form is that Judah, the messianic tribe, is mentioned first. Judah, the messianic tribe, is mentioned first. Now go back to the listing of the 12 tribes in Numbers 1 and in Numbers 26. In Numbers 1, the tribe of Reuben, the firstborn, is mentioned first. And in Numbers 26, same thing is true. The tribe of Reuben, the firstborn, is mentioned first. But here, the tribe of Judah, the messianic tribe, is mentioned first. And I think it just shows that you're coming now to the completeness of the revelation of God's redemptive plan. Now you go back in your mind to Genesis 49:10. Genesis 49:10, which comes before Numbers 1 and Numbers 26 chronologically, speaks of the tribe of Judah as the messianic tribe. But it was given in a symbolical way. And gradually that revelation was given as you go through the rest of the Old Testament, that Judah is to be the tribe from which the Messiah comes, the messianic tribe. For instance, you come to Micah, one of the minor prophets. Micah 5:2 predicts that Christ will be born in Bethlehem, Judah. Well, you see, that's much clearer than the reference to him in Genesis 49:10. It's much clearer. Now you come down right to the end where everything is completed in God's great plan of redemption. And there you have the tribe of Judah, the messianic tribe, put first. But it's not listed first in Numbers 1. Reuben's listed first. And in Numbers 26, it's not listed first. The tribe of Reuben is listed first. Notice principles of interpretation which help us to approach scripturally the passage concerning the 144,000. Since many wild ideas have been advanced about the 144,000, it's very important that the Bible student should approach Revelation 7 in the light of clear principles of Bible interpretation. Could I ask how many of you have ever met anybody who claimed that his group was a part of the 144,000? Could I see your hands? Have any of you ever met them? Yes, we have. And it's interesting. I think all these who raised their hands have been in uniform. I believe now, whether you met them there in uniform or not, where they claim to be the 144,000, I mean in the armed forces, I don't know. Most of you didn't raise your hand, and I can't raise mine. I've read about those who claim to be, and you know, some of these false cults claim that they are the 144,000. Well, there are many wild ideas about it, and therefore suggest at least two or three principles of interpretation which help you to approach scripture, this passage concerning the 144,000. Let me stress here again the importance of being principle conscious in your study of the Bible. The average person isn't, and I think the average Bible teacher isn't. You know, a church member will come to a Bible teacher and say, "Now tell me, what does this mean?" And the Bible teacher will just plunge into it and tell what he thinks it means. Well, I think there are times when you have to do that. You don't have time, and oftentimes a person isn't ready for the principle. But generally, I'm at a loss if I can't stop and take time and give the principle underlying. And now here's the principle upon which I base my interpretation. And you know, I haven't fully learned that yet, because often I violate this. But I've learned it a whole lot more than I did in the early part of my ministry, because I found often I just confused people and they just took something as a dogmatic opinion of mine when I didn't rest it upon some clear principle of interpretation. I want to mention two principles of interpretation which helped me to approach scripturally this passage about the 144,000. The first principle is compare scripture with scripture. Compare scripture with scripture. Now, this ought to be easy to remember. In the book of Revelation, the 144,000 are mentioned in two chapters. They're mentioned in chapter 7 and again in chapter 14. It ought to be easy to remember. Chapter 7, chapter 14. 2 times 7 is 14. And no study of Revelation 7 is complete without an additional study of Revelation 14. Now later, before we're through tonight, I'm going to show you by quoting the first 5 verses of Revelation 14, how this sheds tremendous light on the passage about the 144,000. And it's a reason why I can't accept a certain interpretation of it. That is, I can't limit my interpretation to that. Well, I'll just tell you now what it is. Some have the view that it's just Jews. See, their tribes are given. How many of you have heard that? These have to be Jews, and only Jews. Well, I include the Jews, but I think Revelation 14, 1-5 rules that out. Revelation 14, 1 to 5 shows that it includes Jews and all the redeemed people of God. More of that in another connection. But that's our first principle. Compare Scripture with Scripture. And don't study Revelation 7 without Revelation 14. Then the second principle of interpretation is, be Lamb-centered, not Israel-centered. Be Lamb-centered, not Israel-centered. It's no accident that the Lamb is mentioned by name four times in this seventh chapter. But you know, I doubt when the average Christian studies it and talks about it that he even mentions the name of the Lamb at all. If he does, in quoting the Scripture, it's sort of casual. He mentions 144,000 a great many times. But the Lamb is mentioned by name four times. Keep your eyes on the Lamb, not on 144,000 primarily. Keep your eyes on the Lamb. Be Lamb-centered and not Israel-centered. It's a sad fact that at least some interpreters of Scripture are Israel-centered in their interpretation of prophecy, and especially in their interpretation of Revelation chapter 14. Now, as I just mentioned a moment ago, some insist upon the idea that all the 144,000 must be Jews, because all belong to the 12 tribes. Now, let me give you this word of caution. The fact that someone believes all 144,000 are Jews doesn't necessarily mean that he's Israel-centered. He might believe that all 144,000 are Jews and still be Lamb-centered rather than Israel-centered. But the sad fact is that a great many of those who insist upon the idea that the 144,000 must all be Jews are Israel-centered rather than Lamb-centered in their interpretation of this tremendous scripture. There are two reasons why I've never been able to make my own the idea, which is often stated very dogmatically, that all the 144,000 are Jews. The first reason I've never been able to make this my own is that no Jew today knows from what tribe he comes. No Jew today knows from what tribe he comes. Well, if no Jew today knows from what tribe he comes, will Jews in the end time, however that is far away from us, we don't know, but will they know from what tribe they come? You see, the history of it is that in 70 AD, Titus, the Roman general, destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And the Jewish genealogical records were kept in the temple. And so when Titus burned the temple in 70 AD, he burned those genealogical records. No Jew today knows from which of the 12 tribes he comes. My understanding is that those who have the name of Khan, C-O-H-N or K-O-H-N, claim to be from the tribe of Levi and from the line of Aaron. And those who have the name of Cohen, C-O-H-E-N or K-O-H-E-N, claim to be from Levi, the tribe line of Aaron, but they don't have any clear proof of it. No Jew today knows from which tribe he comes. Well, what about the Jews in the end time? It would have to be a supernatural revelation to each one of the 144,000 if you're going to have the Jews all divided like that among their different tribes. The second reason why I've not been able to make my own the idea that all the 144,000 are Jews is Revelation 14, verses 1 to 5. Now don't forget, study chapter 7 along with chapter 14. Revelation 14, 1 to 5, I want to read for you. I saw, and behold, the Lamb standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And the voice which I heard was as the voice of harpers, harping with their harps. And they sing, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. Now listen to this in the third verse. And no man could learn the song save the 144,000, even they that had been purchased out of the earth. Well, you see, that's the difficulty with me in saying they're all Jews and only Jews. It says no man could learn the song save the 144,000, even they that had been purchased out of the earth. These are they that were not defiled with women for their virgins. These are they that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were purchased from among men to be the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no lie, there without blemish. Now, especially I want to emphasize chapter 14, verse 3. That's the passage which I read again. Since the 144,000 represent all the redeemed people of God, they represent all redeemed Israelites. But my point is, don't confine them to the redeemed Israelites. See, this is God's complete plan of redemption. It's being completed. And don't confine it just to the Israelites themselves. The 144,000 automatically include those that are mentioned in Romans 11, verse 26. And Romans 11, verse 12. Romans 11, 26 says, all Israel shall be saved. That is, when the deliverer comes out of Zion. Romans 11, 26. The Jewish nation as a whole will accept Christ as Messiah and Lord. That doesn't mean that God's going to dig up from the grave all the Jews who've died in rebellion against Christ. But it means that when the Lord Jesus returns and completes his great plan of redemption, the nation of Israel as a whole is going to accept him as Messiah, Savior, and Lord. When he came the first time, the remnant accepted him. The nation as a whole rejected him. It's going to be reversed at his second coming. I don't think it does mean that every individual Jew is going to accept it. But the nation as a whole is going to accept him, Romans 11, 26. And if so, it'll be a part of the 144,000. But you see, not just exclusively those. They'll be a part of the redeemed people of God. Then Romans 11, 12 is also included. It says, if the fall of Israel be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Have we as Gentiles profited through the fact that Israel as a nation rejected Christ? Yes. Well, if we profited through their rejection, how much more will we profit when the fullness of Israel has come? And when all Israel accepts Christ as Messiah, Savior, and Lord. Let me illustrate what I'm driving about in terms of being Israel-centered rather than Christ-centered. This passage is just a good time to talk about it. But many premillennials are Israel-centered in their study of Old Testament prophecy. And I know one of my friends said once, he said, you know, I get so much more blessing out of sermons on salvation and on the Christian life than I get from sermons on prophecy. How about that? Well, I'd say in many cases that's been true of me. And I think many of you would give that testimony. Now, whether that's wrong in our lack of interpretation would be a question. But I'll tell you what I think one of the main things wrong there is this. Why is it that we often, when we want people blessed, we don't talk on prophecy much? I know I heard a prophetic teacher once, and he was great on justification. Oh, he really drove that home, precious on the truth of justification and some of these other truths. And he said, I don't get as much blessing out of this other, but I believe it's a part of declaring the whole counsel of God. I believe the reason why he didn't get as much blessing is he's Israel-centered rather than lamb-centered. If I'm lamb-centered in my study of all of God's Word, then every part of it's going to be a blessing to me. If you're lamb-centered in your study of every part of God's Word, then every part of it is going to be a blessing to you. Dr. McQuilkin loved the Jews and longed to win them to Christ. He used to tell us what he got from some of his Jewish rabbi friends. His Jewish rabbi friends who would give him the literal Hebrew or something. He had a way of entering into it, you know, and he'd use it in class. He'd use their Hebrew background. And I know Rabbi Kerish was the rabbi in Columbia for many, many years. He died when he was 97 years old. Dr. McQuilkin dealt with him about the Lord, and some use the expression secret believer about him. But that's dangerous. Don't do that. If they confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in their heart God has raised him from the dead to be saved, that secret believer, well, that's a dangerous thing. And some said that about him. But Dr. McCorkin really longed to win the Jews to Christ. I know one thing he mentioned in his book on Romans helped me. He said, you can't follow that rule today to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That was for the foundation of this age. And a great many would hold that also. Some Jewish workers would say, we ought to go to the Jews first before we go to Gentiles. In other words, if you're in any community, you ought to look up the Jews first. Try to win them before you go to Gentiles. Dr. McCorkin said, no, that doesn't mean that. It meant it historically developed as the transition was being made in Paul's day. But he added this. He said, since so many people neglect the Jews in evangelism, it might be good to do it many times. And I think he has a point there. One reason I go into that is Dr. McCorkin loved the Jews, and he believed in a future for Israel. What we talked about, Romans 11:26. Romans 11:12. But Dr. McQuilkin was not Israel-centered. He was Christ-centered. I'll give you one little illustration of it. Some prophetic teachers are Israel-centered and they defend the Jews whenever the Jews are mentioned, whether they're right or wrong. The idea is they're the covenant people of God. God isn't through with them yet. God has future purpose for the Jews. And because of that, they're the covenant people of God. And Israel, right or wrong, but right or wrong Israel. Some have gotten into that. It's a dangerous snare. I came awfully close to it at one time in my life, and how much I really went overboard in it, I don't know. But I know one way they manifest this is just by criticizing England and the way it treated the Jews. Go back in history a little bit. Are you familiar with the Balfour Declaration? That was in the first part of the 20th century. Balfour Declaration made Palestine to be the national home of the Jews. And then when you come towards World War II, Chamberlain was the Prime Minister of England before Churchill. He's the one who tried to appease Hitler. And he's gone down in British history as a desperado, really. Churchill gone down as a hero. But Chamberlain had what they call the white letter. And that white letter pretty well nullified the Balfour Declaration, making Palestine the national homeland of the Jews. Well, of course, my sympathies are in favor of making it the homeland of the Jews, but I don't believe in just saying Israel, right or wrong, but right or wrong Israel. And Dr. McCorkin said something to me that made an imprint because it was so different from what many premillennialists had said. He said, I believe that Britain has been very fair in dealing with Jews. You see, one occasion for the fact that we slipped into that was that Hitler brutally murdered so many. Oh, what a blot on humanity that is. And the Jews have been mistreated by so many. And you know, often when you go away from one extreme, you go to the other extreme. And just Israel, right or wrong, but right or wrong Israel. And that was a new light to me. I'm not saying I know Britain's always been right in dealing with the Jews. I doubt if it has. But Dr. McCorkin was just showing he wasn't Israel-centered. He was for what's right, not just for what Israel wants, but for what's right. But a good many aren't, and I tell you, they just argue, Israel, they're the redeemed people of God, and no matter, they haven't thought through that Palestinian situation. I don't know enough about that Palestinian situation to go into in detail. Frankly, the West Bank of the Jordan and all that, some of those things are hazy in my mind. When I was over there in Palestine in 1934, they didn't have all that. And I've never familiarized myself with all those details. And so I just ask this, Lord, make me lamb-centered, not Israel-centered. Could I ask for a show of hands? How many of you think, from what I said, that there's at least a possibility that you have been somewhat Israel-centered in your understanding of prophecy? Could I see your hands? Well, I tell you, it's a danger, folks. It's a danger. And it'll make folks' hearts cold if you go being Israel-centered. Oh, no, the Lamb-centered. Does he love Israel? Oh, yes. And did the Apostle Paul love Israel? Oh, did he ever? He said, I'm willing to go to hell. If my going to hell would mean that my kinsmen according to the flesh could go to heaven. Oh, he loved them. But the Apostle Paul wasn't Israel-centered. You read the book of Acts and his epistles, and you'll find out he was Christ-centered. He was lamb-centered. Oh, that's a very important principle. And I think this seventh chapter of Revelation is a very good time to drive it home, because some who teach the 144,000 are Jews, and only Jews are Israel-centered rather than lamb-centered. Now let me repeat it again. The fact that somebody says all of them are Jews doesn't prove that he is Israel-centered, not lamb-centered. But many who hold that interpretation are Israel-centered rather than lamb-centered. All right, let's have our break.